Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here. The Bible uses the analogy of marriage for a variety of things. It uses it to describe the love of God, the nature of God's care and compassion for us. It uses it to describe the freedom we have to serve God. And with that in mind, as we go through Romans, I want to focus on really one verse from Romans, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. And then some verses from the apostle as well, from Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to God's word. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God, Romans 7, 4. And then from Ephesians. No one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So the love of God for us is a lot like marriage. Let's pray for a minute. Lord, speak to us about how our freedom in you gives us the ability to bear fruit for you, the way in which your love shows us how to love. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've shared with some of you, I've been troubled personally. And then I found that many of my fellow pastors are also troubled by the same thing. And that is the large number, even overwhelming number, of marriages that are in distress, on the brink of breaking up. My friends, my fellow leaders, grieve as they watch growing numbers of their own friends and acquaintances becoming dispirited and disconnecting from their marriages, even despairing over their family life. No one knows why. A lot of people think that the economy is part of it. You know that the recession has hit men harder than women. It's hit in America in traditional male areas like finance and manufacturing construction, so that 3/4 of all jobs lost in the last 2 years have been lost by men. One especially startling statistic says that 19.4% of all men between the age of 25 and 54 are unemployed. They don't always show up as unemployed. Some have simply given up trying to work. 19% plus. And that's unsettling for man. It's unsettling for his relationships, and that would include marriage. Now, there are other factors. When love grows cold, people often stay in marriages for the benefits, the secondary benefits, and there are three. The first of these is children, and the idea that we should be loyal to our children. A husband and wife may not be all that happy with their marriage, but they enjoy being a mom and dad, or maybe they simply feel it's their duty to take care of their children, which is, of course, a noble thing. And then another secondary benefit is social status. I admit that the stigma on divorce and being divorced or getting divorced is decreasing as it's ever more common, but still, it's true that if you ask the average American, they'll tell you that they think it's good to be married. They think it's some kind of a sign or a proof that they're real adults, that they've got their life in order. It's a success indicator, we might say. And then, of course, a lot of people stay married, even if things aren't going so well, for the sake of finances. Because you can have a nicer house, nicer car, nicer vacations with two incomes rather than one. And so people stay together. Of course, if the man's now unemployed and grumpy about it, then there goes a reason to stay together. There are fewer reasons to hesitate. I think we would all agree that a husband and wife are equally responsible for a marriage, right? But most people would probably also agree that women are more attentive. They take the temperature of a relationship more often and better than men do. They know when things are going well and when they aren't. Men are often oblivious, and women know. And maybe that's why about 65% of the time, if there's a filing for divorce, it's the woman who initiates it, because she knows and she can't put up with it anymore, or at least she thinks she can't. So we're living in a time of assault on marriage. Now, in a way, that's nothing new. Marriage has always been a foundational part of God's plan. God has, from the beginning, said one man, one woman, living together for life, loving each other, bearing children ordinarily. This is an essential part of God's plan. Marriages are important. Families are important. They've been called over the years nurseries of the faith and schools of the faith, even military academies of the faith, pumping out warriors fighting for God's cause, for God's truth. Isaiah spoke of this long ago. When he spoke of Christ and those who follow him, disciples, he said, "See, a king will reign in righteousness." He means Jesus. "A king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice." That's us. That's his followers. "And each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm," so that ideally mom and dad, loving each other, loving the Lord, are ruling under him and giving refuge to their children, and their children learn how to give refuge and grace and shelter to others. That's God's plan. And because it's such a powerful and important plan, it's no wonder that the evil one would resist and would try to undo marriage. Well, from the beginning, this was essentially God's plan. One man, one woman. It's described in the book of Genesis. You know, when Adam and Eve first saw each other, Adam broke into poetry. He said, "Now at last, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." She was of his flesh and yet distinct from his flesh, like him and yet unlike him, just enough to be interesting, fascinating, captivating. And then Genesis spells out the fundamentals. Three principles, it only takes five words. "For this reason," Genesis says, "a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Three principles, five words. Leave, be united, one flesh. Leave. A man will leave, a wife will leave too. That means that a husband and wife put their relationship ahead of all others. There are countries in which it's viewed differently. There are whole societies that say the number one obligation of a child is to the parents forever, till the parents die, even after they're married. The Bible says not so. The marital relationship trumps, outclasses all others, especially the bond between parent and child, which can look like a rival. Now, there's a strain of American thought that indeed puts marriage first, and another strain that says, no, the relationship between parent and child comes first. Parents are tempted by our culture, by the idea that we should do everything we can to develop our children and make them mature and productive. We've got to take them to trombone lessons so they can develop their inner trombone-ness. And this is what counts the most. And so there's a great temptation to put the children first. When a marriage goes a little bit sour, to put your energy into your children who adore you and your spouse doesn't anymore, or at least it seems not, and it's a trap. It's a trap. Put the marriage first. Your children need you to love your spouse first, then they can love you and be loved by you. The first idea then is leave. The second is be united, which means stick together. It means don't give up. It means create companionship that's left meant to last. I don't really care. God doesn't care how you form companionship, but you should. Find ways to share a life. You may care about sports. You may just like to go walking. You want to collect leaves or insects. You may go out to eat. You may stay in to watch movies. It doesn't matter. Find things. Read the same books. Create, craft, deepen a life together. Tend the relationship. Work on the relationship, especially when it's hard. Debbie gave me permission to tell you that the first year of our marriage was the hardest for us, and the first 3 months were the hardest of that. We didn't expect that. We thought we were going to have the perfect marriage, and that it would be perfect all the time. But, you know, really looking back, I would have to say that we were somewhat immature. We probably could have waited at least a few more months to get married. Debbie was wrapping up college. I'd been out of college for a little while and was working a fairly demanding job and teaching myself Greek and taking a Hebrew course in the first few weeks of our marriage. I shouldn't have done it. I didn't give her enough time. I didn't give us enough time, and we didn't have much money. We were two ticks above the minimum wage. It was hard, and we came from very different families. There are a lot of beautiful things about my wife's parents' marriage, and she wanted to clone parts of that. I wasn't sure that was a great idea. Mostly I was thinking I wanted to avoid the chaos of my own parents' marriage. I wanted to be close, to be intimate, and I didn't know how to go about creating that. I didn't understand how women worked. I don't have sisters. And my mom is kind of tough in a good way, but she's kind of tough. And I was surprised. I remember thinking, why does she cry? What is this? I was looking around for wise men who would answer. And I asked a 45-year-old man whom I really admired. I said, can you please tell me why my wife cries at random, like in the middle of the afternoon on Saturday when it's sunny outside? Tell me. And he looked at me with some kind of shock and dismay, like, you're asking me? Why do you turn to me for this? He was offended that I thought he would know. Some days were hard. Some weeks were unhappy. We had no thought of giving up. I remembered a word one of my professors had used a couple years earlier. The word was troth. What a word. As in, I pledge you my troth. Meaning, I pledge to endure with you. I pledge to stay with you and endure with you as long as life shall last. Endurance is important. It's essential, in fact. No one loves anything every day. No one loves anything every day. We don't even love ourselves every day. There's too much sin, too much brokenness, too much disappointment, too much frustration. We don't always like ourselves. We certainly don't always like our work. Certainly don't always like our friends. Can we be surprised if there are tensions in our marriage, two people living in close proximity for so long? Of course we offend each other. Endurance means turning back to each other even after enduring the time when things aren't so good. It means finding pleasure and finding meaning again. Wendell Berry wrote a poem about rediscovering your spouse. He'd been married many years. He said, sometimes, hidden from me, in daily custom and trust, so that I live by you unaware, as if the beating of my heart, suddenly then you flare in my sight, a wild rose blooming at the edge of a thicket, grace and light, where yesterday was only shade. And once again I'm blessed, choosing again what I chose before. I think that's exactly right. Choosing again what I chose before, seeing the beauty and the excellence of my spouse, letting it flare in my eyes once again. So we leave, we're united, and we're one flesh. Genesis says, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. In case we're in doubt as to what this means, God has told them a little bit earlier, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. On the other hand, we notice that this statement doesn't mention children, which reminds us that our sexuality in marriage is blessed even apart from procreation. Christians so emphasize one truth about our sexuality that we forget another. There are two truths. We're very conscious of one that's under assault, and we neglect the other. The one that we're aware of is, the one we stress, is that God intends physical union to follow the union of mind, will, heart, emotions, to follow vows and a pledge to live together as husband and wife for life. And it makes sense. I mean, it's safe and good to give your body after you've given your will and your mind. And it's good to have children after you've made a pledge to stick together for the next 50 years or so. But then here's the other truth that we forget. And while on the one hand, physical intimacy expresses and seals love, it also deepens love and it also rekindles love when husband and wife grow apart after they're married. We're whole persons. And God wants us to weave our entire lives together, not just parts. Our heart, yes. Our will, yes. Our emotions and our bodies. It's all a part of God's comprehensive plan. And sometimes when we drift away from each other, the physical brings us back and rekindles love. It's true that love then physical union. But it's also true that physical union enhances and deepens and rekindles love and the heart and the mind. I'll say it a different way. When husband and wife separate from each other out of anger or to control or to punish, they hurt themselves and they risk great harm, because God has intended us to live in fullness of unity, every aspect of who we are. Well, that's God's plan. We have to ask the question, what went wrong? Leave, be united, one flesh. Why doesn't it always work out? Again, let me say it this way. Marriage is so important a part of God's plan that we should expect the evil one, the adversary, to attack it. And he has, over and over throughout the centuries, in many ways. For example, in many lands and for centuries on end, male domination has been the rule. Marriage was an institution that served men. Men owned their wives, could do what they willed with their wives and children. Women were supposed to be cooks and housekeepers and bear legitimate offspring. And if a woman didn't bear children in many places, she could be simply set aside for that reason alone. A double standard flourished. Women are supposed to be chaste. Men can do as they will. A Greek philosopher named Demosthenes gave a wedding oration. You hear me now. This is a wedding oration. The bride and the groom are sitting there as he uttered this line: men should have mistresses for their enjoyment, concubines to serve our person, and wives for the bearing of legitimate children. At the wedding celebration, he said, mistresses are a good thing, while the woman sat there. Polygamy, men to demonstrate their wealth, their power, their success, taking 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 wives, the second, third, fourth, and fifth wives, cloistered apart, maybe in an isolated house, knowing little but the servants, hardly ever seeing anyone. What a wretched life. The church has had its own problems. For well over 1,000 years, a branch of the church said, you know, singleness, celibacy is better than marriage. If you're second rate, if you can't buck up spiritually, then yes, sure, go ahead and get married. But the ideal is for men to live here and women to live there in their isolation. The communists knew. The communists, with their nefarious wisdom, knew how dangerous marriage is. Like the church, marriage is one of the few institutions that could stand against communist power. And so they tried to undo the family. After the Russian Revolution, for a little while, Lenin instituted some laws that were meant to gut marriage and ultimately destroy it. It led to chaos, and they stopped and pulled back. The Chinese communists tried something similar for a number of years. They said, if you're truly devoted to the party, you will not be devoted to your husband or wife or your children. Married couples lived in barracks separately, and maybe 18 hours a week they could be together. And if you showed too much affection to your husband, your wife, your children, it showed lack of zeal for the revolution. You could be sent off to a concentration camp. And of course, we have our own problems. There are four parts to it. The first seems mild or innocent enough. We tend to get married later than we used to. And not so innocent, we tend to cohabit during that period of trying things out, considering what life pattern we might carve for ourselves. And then, of course, physical intimacy and marriage are delinked. People are intimate before they're married, and sometimes they stop after they're married. And then, of course, we divorce freely. We divorce more freely than any other major society has in the history of civilization. Now, that's quite a cluster. Get married late, cohabit first, get sex and marriage backwards, and then quit when things don't go your way. What's intriguing about marriage in America is that we actually have two ideas in our minds. Now, I'm not describing the Bible right here. I'm describing what people say when they're polled. And I'm going to tell you that if you give people polls about their views of life in general and marriage and family, they will answer in ways that are almost flatly contradictory. They will affirm questions or positions that sound very Judeo-Christian, and they'll also affirm positions that sound hyper-individualistic and therefore non-Christian. So ask people, do you believe? Do you agree with this? And they'll say yes. They'll say, is marriage a part of the good life? Yes. Is it part of true adulthood? Yes. Should marriage last for life? Yes. Is divorce good? No. We affirm things that sound pretty good, kind of at least vaguely Christian. But then after people get done saying, yes, marriage is the best way to live, yes, it should be permanent and loving and sexually exclusive, and yes, divorce should be the last resort, then the other questions are interwoven, and people say yes to these too. Do you believe, the question goes, that each person's primary obligation is to himself or herself rather than to husband, wife, parents, or children? Yes, we say, as a culture. Do you believe that people should make choices about the kind of intimate life they should lead? Yes. Do you believe a variety of living arrangements are acceptable? Yes. Do you believe that a person is justified in divorce if they find the marriage personally dissatisfying? And once again, Americans say, yes. A woman named Barbara Defoe Whitehead coined the term, as she was studying American marriages, expressive divorce. She said people divorce as a matter of their personal expression to say, my growth, my feelings, my development are not sufficiently realized in this relationship. Therefore, to express myself, I now divorce. And I have to tell you that Christians don't always help the cause. I said for many years one branch of Christendom had its problems promoting monasticism, but evangelicals too. To prepare this sermon, I pulled a bunch of books off the shelf and I read one that came out about 20 years ago, and he said this. I'm going to quote him for a little bit. He said, marriage is a contract. We usually think of marriage in terms of love and romance, but it's a legal contract, like a sales agreement, like a job contract. Marriage is a legal contract between two people and the state. So much for Valentine's Day. The state, he says, specifies contractual obligations regarding domicile, community property, and respect. Marriage is a bilateral contract voluntarily formed, maintained, and dissolved by two individuals. Now, what are the marks of a contract? Well, a contract is for a limited period of time. Contracts deal with particular acts. They're not global. They're conditional. If one party doesn't fulfill the contract, then the contract is terminated. None of this sounds like marriage to me. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where it says marriage is a contract. I hear this in the Bible. I hear the prophet Malachi say, the Lord is witness of your marriage covenant, of the covenant bonds you have. Contract is the wrong model. People say, and they're right, that marriage has a legal aspect, just as it has an economic aspect. I'm going to be philosophical for a minute, okay? It's true that marriage has a legal aspect, just as a marriage, a family, has an economic aspect. You know why? Because everything that exists in this world has a legal aspect. Everything that exists in this world has a business, has an economic aspect. The Boy Scouts have a legal aspect. The Boy Scouts have an economic aspect. Baseball teams, butterfly houses, you name it. Everything that exists has a legal and an economic aspect to it. Marriages have an economic aspect. That doesn't make marriages a business. It's just saying they exist in this world. My so-called friend says, let's look at a wedding. My evangelical friend. He says, you know, a wedding, a Christian wedding, is a veneer of religion that decorates an essentially legal event. I say he's wrong. I say God is witness. And I say it because the Bible says God is witness between you and the wife of your youth, the book of Proverbs. The gathered friends are more essential than the paperwork. They witness and support promises made before God and these witnesses. A marriage has three people in it, the husband, the wife, and God. God is witness. God is there. There are three people in the room at all times. It makes a real difference. If marriage is a contract, then my personal fulfillment is my ultimate goal. I should be able to design a marriage to fulfill my preferences. Whatever is pleasing to me, whatever, of course, guards the rights of other people, doesn't hurt people too much. And if easy divorce and polygamy and same-sex unions work, then why not? What's to stop us? It's just making me happy. We might as well also, while we're at it, declare selfishness to be a virtue. Because that's what they're saying. If marriage is between two autonomous individuals who have every right to be happy and choose whatever life they wish, then anything will happen. You go to the grocery store, do you look around, and that phenomenon known as, I call it the gauntlet, the trash gauntlet, as you go to check out, just the here, find out how to gain hair, how to lose weight, eat Twizzlers, and while you're at it, let's find out about the lives and the rich and the famous. It's in these fleeting moments that I keep in touch with my friend Brad Pitt and find out how he's doing. How you doing, Brad? Well, there's the headlines. Have you ever noticed, I'm sure he's a fine fellow, I'm not really picking on him. Have you ever noticed how the relationships of the superstars and the ultra famous tend to last about 2 years? You know why? Because it takes about 2 years for the thrill to wear off. And if the nature of the relationship is the thrill, then of course end the relationship when the thrill wears off. What else would you do? We should learn from Jesus. At its best, the Bible says marriage is a picture of the love of Christ. Paul said a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's the standard. As Christ loved the church. Christ's love is the antithesis of selfishness and working out my own way of doing things. He always does what's best for us. He always puts us first. He washes us with the water of his word to present us to himself spotless, holy, and blameless. Do you hear that? Jesus' marriage to us is not designed, first of all, to make us happy or to make him happy, but to make us holy, to build virtue in us, to prepare us to know him. This is one of the great temptations in marriage, and even, again, Christian marriage books, advice givers of all sorts will tell you how to fix your marriage, you know? And we want to fix our spouse, don't we? I just made a shift there. I said, fix our marriage, fix our spouse. We want to fix our marriage by fixing our spouse. And we say to ourselves things like, you know, if he or she would only chew with his mouth closed, put away his underwear, and lose some weight, and be more sensitive, and stop interrupting, if he would do those things. But it's also very horizontal. Those are probably good things. And you look at marriage books of all kinds, you get good tips about managing a relationship. You really can. You know, the books will tell you, don't utter every criticism that comes into your mouth. That's a good point. And when you see something good in your spouse, don't keep it to yourself. Tell them. Good point. But don't manage them. The goal is not to make them a new person so you'll be happier. The goal is horizontal, to bring them closer to God and then let the blessings follow. That's what the Lord wants of us, wants for us. And we live the gospel together in our homes. Are you worried about your finances? Live the gospel. The Bible says, God the Father sent his Son, his only Son, for us. Don't you think he's going to add everything else we need? Is he going to give up having given his Son? Will he now abandon you? Live the gospel, my friends. Believe the gospel. And when you offend each other, live the gospel. The goal is not to get even, not to simply forget about it and move on. Believe, live the gospel. God loved us when we sinned, past, and when we sin, present. Therefore, forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you for the past and for the present. Carve out a family. Marriage is global. A covenant is a union of two lives that are put together in every way. Mind, yes. Will, emotions, bodies, yes. But more than that, we work together. We arrange our finances together. We decide what's good. We answer questions like, what is the good life? What is the beautiful life together? What is what's fun? What do we believe? What is a good use of our leisure time? How shall we behave? How shall we see the world? Let's go see the world together. Let's build history together. Find our places and go back to them over and over again. Well, we've run through God's original plan and the breaking of that plan and then the redemption of this world through Christ. I want to say one word about the future. One of the more puzzling things Jesus says in the Bible is that in the resurrection, we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. We'll be like the angels in heaven. Why is that? If marriage is so good. I think it goes like this. We need marriage because there's so much brokenness in this world, and we long for intimacy, but it's dangerous to be intimate with too many people. Because if you tell what's really on your mind, what's really in your heart, too freely, eventually someone will use it against you. They'll use it for an advantage. They'll repeat it where they shouldn't. They'll make it into a joke. They'll entertain other people with the story you told them. And so we need to be careful who we trust. And God has given us one person, above all, our husband, our wife. And why is that not needed in heaven? Because there'll be no more betrayals. You'll be able to trust everybody with everything all the time. And it's not that marriage, the good of marriage will be lost, but it'll be added to everybody. Everyone will be perfectly intimate and open and free and trusting with everyone else all the time. And that, of course, is a feedback loop on what marriage should be here and now. We should go closer and closer. We should approximate heaven and be open and trusting with each other as fully as we possibly can. This all fits in the story of Romans 7. In Romans 6 and 7, Paul's big message to us is, oh Christian, you are free. You're free. You're free from bondage to sin. If you have died with Christ and risen with Christ, you're free from the tyranny of sin. We no longer have to obey its evil desires. We can offer ourselves to Christ as instruments of righteousness. We don't obey our evil desires. We resist. We become ever sharper instruments in God's hands that we might bear fruit for God, Paul says. And you can bear fruit for God in your marriages. Leave all the relationships. Be united. Don't give up. Stay together. Build a life together. Live a life of one flesh, the whole person given to each other. Be aware of the ways in which the adversary would trouble our marriages. Resist them and know that marriage is a covenant that we love as God loved us. Oh, not perfectly, but closer, closer than we would have been, shall we say. And don't worry about yourself. Love Christ, follow Christ, and enough good will follow. Seek first His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I pray that you'll turn to Christ for His strength and for His grace. And when you don't, when you fail, it's vital to remember that Jesus didn't fail. He's a lot like a husband to us. And He certainly forgives us. So when we fail, we can and we should turn to the Lord's table and to the truth that it signifies. Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, said what kind of a loving husband He is. He was willing to die for us, for our sins, that we might live with Him. And so on the night when He was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it and He said, take and eat, this is My body broken for you, that you might live with Me and be strong with Me and enjoy fellowship with Me. And He also took a cup and He said, this cup is the new covenant in My blood shed for many for the remission of your sins. Drink from it. Find forgiveness and life in it. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we can come to these elements as they present You as our Savior and as someone a lot like a husband in love and grace and seeking our good. Lord, if our faith is weak, bid us to come. If our faith is strong, may we come in joy. Lord, if there is no faith yet, teach us to wait, to think, to meditate, even, Lord, to pray. Lord, we want to claim what is ours, our union, our life with you. We pray it in your name, amen.